Earth sends to the book of Joshua again, and tonight we're going to continue our reading in chapter 5. So we left out at chapter 5 this afternoon, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place where thou now standest. Now Jericho was straightly shut up because of the children of Israel, then went out, then came in, and the Lord said to Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. This thou shalt do 6 days. 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass that when they make a long blast of the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests, and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, that 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on, and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. I think that will do it for our reading this evening. Now, Joshua was a well-seasoned general. And one of the things which he must have done on this occasion was gone to survey the first military obstacle that was in their way. And that was Jericho. And it was as he was before Jericho and contemplating the military task before them that he encountered a mysterious figure who in the passage is called the captain of the Lord's host. And when he sees this mysterious figure, the first thing that he says to him is, Who are you and on whose side are you? And the answer which the man gives to Joshua is, It's not just to take sides that I'm here. I am here to take command. That's basically the object of the appearance of this man in this particular town. You will notice in verse 14, And he says, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And the word nay in this particular passage deprecates is being either friend or foe. His position was much more exalted than being a friend or foe. In fact, he was captain of the host of the Lord, and he was at the head of not human armies, but he was at the head of those unfallen principalities and powers which from eternity have peopled heavenly places. So the answer was to the effect. And it wasn't so much that he was an ally, but the answer was to the effect that he had come to take leadership, and that Joshua must subject himself and to and submit himself to the leadership and control of this personage. What Joshua was to learn was that the ultimate responsibility for the conquest of Jericho and all the rest of the towns in the land wasn't to be borne on the shoulders of a human leader like himself, but the responsibility for the conquest was to be borne on the shoulders of God himself. And so time and again, in this, as they begin the conquest, you will see that it is It is God who gives them and wins the victory. Now, when Joshua asked this question, remembering, of course, that he was a minister of Moses, as chapter 1 expresses it, and he was someone who had been in the tabernacle of meeting, if you remember, when others just came up, he remained there. He must have been cognizant of much of what went on, much of the communications of God to Moses, apart from the fact of the possession of the of Moses' writings. And he must have been aware of a divine promise. And in asking the question, who are you and are you for us? He must have had in mind a promise which had been given by God earlier on to Moses. I want you to turn back for a moment to look at that promise and see what it says. And returning back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Provoke him not. For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thy enemies, adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. So here was a promise which the Lord had made to Moses, and it may well have been that when Joshua asked the question, that he had this particular promise in mind. If that's so, the question, are you for us or against us, who are you, is not a question of doubt or distrust, but it is a question of hope and expectation that this was the person, this was the personage of whom Moses was told. And his question was one, in that case, which craved further information and confirmation. Well, the answer was that this warrior before him who had an unsheathed sword was the captain of the Lord's hosts, that unseen, innumerable army which surrounds the throne of God, and which at every moment is ready to obey his will, do his commandments, and to conduct operations in heavenly places against satanic powers, and so on. Now, this army of God, Jacob saw. There are several references to it in the Word of God. And Jacob saw this army, first of all, in Genesis 32. Turn back to Genesis 32 for a moment. There's a little verse, little verses stuck in there, which tell us one of the earlier references, one of the earliest references to God's army. Chapter 32, Genesis, verse 1, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's army, God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two camps or two hosts. One which was God's host, a heavenly host, and this which was his down here. And so it was called two camps. But here was an occasion where Jacob met God's army, God's host, and it's probably the first reference to it in the Word of God. There is a various hints elsewhere, but there is a quite clear reference to it again in the Book of Kings, the second Book of Kings, and chapter 6. Second Book of Kings, chapter 6. Now, this is in the story of Elisha. And incidentally, there seems to be a second reference in the history of Elisha, because when the camp of the Syrians were, when the Syrians were camped against against Israel, God caused the Syrian army to hear the sound of chariots and horses. All he needed to do was give his army a practice run, and they heard the sound, and they fled. But here is a more clear section, and we're reading now from verse 13. And he said, go and spy where he is, that is, the king of Syria, and I may send and fetch him, fetch Elisha, that was, and his story, him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he hither horses and chariots and a great host. Came by night and compassed the city about. When the servant of the man of God had risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto Elisha, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be against us. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. And so God had called up his army to protect Elisha, and unseen to the enemy, unseen to the servant of the Lord, and to the Lord's servant. And so Elisha prayed, do, Lord, open his eyes and let him see what's around him. And so there was another instance of the army of the Lord. When you come to the New Testament, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Apostle Peter wields a sword. He's not a very good swordsman. He's a very good fisherman. But as a swordsman, he was deplorable. And he takes a great almighty swipe to get the head of Malchus, and all he got was his ear. But the Lord says to him, put up thy sword within thy sheath. And went on to say this, don't you know that my Father hath 12 legion of angels? We're at 72,000. That's quite a considerable contingent of forces. 12 legion of angels. And it only required one angel to destroy the army of Sennacherib, which was 184,000. He had 12 legion. And when you read the book of Revelation, you will notice that God's warriors who surround the throne are thousands and thousands, and yet even more. Beyond that, God has a mighty army. And our Lord is the commander-in-chief. And I want to tell you that you and I are the subjects of unknown, incalculable, spiritual ministries, which probably do things for us of which we have no knowledge whatsoever. But there it is. And so we have this great army. Now, Joshua's response was a question which indicated profound regard for the Lord's will. And so he says to the captain of the Lord's host, verse 14, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the first thing he is told to do here is to take off his sandal, because the place in which he stands is holy. Helps us again, of course, to establish the character of the person who he stands before. Because that statement, to take off your shoe because the place in which you stand is holy ground, was said to someone else before this. It was said in the book of Exodus in chapter 3 to Moses. And the reading of chapter 3 of Exodus indicates that there was a bush which burned with fire and was not consumed, and that the angel of the Lord spoke out of the bush. And then we are told in the next verse that it was the Lord that spoke out of the bush. So the angel of the Lord is identified as the Lord. And of course later on in the section, the name is given to God, the ineffable name given of God himself, I am that I am. And the object of the bush which burned with fire was to demonstrate the meaning of the name. It wasn't really to tell him that Israel were in bondage and suffering in Egypt. He knew that. but it was to tell him the nature of the God who was revealing himself. That just like that bush which burned and was not consumed, so God, who was a consuming fire, puts out power and puts out love and puts out creation and all the rest of it, and yet is not one bit diminished, just as the fire and the bush were not one bit diminished. God ever lives and lives throughout eternal ages and is not diminished and burns on and is not for one moment decreased. And so it was then that the angel spoke to him, and in that sense, this was a Christophany. And interestingly enough, in the light of an incarnation yet to happen, the words which were used are very interesting, because what it says is, I have seen and I have come down to deliver. But there is people in such a plight, and when we come to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, that's exactly what happened. He saw me plunged in deep distress. He flew to my relief. He came down to deliver. And then, of course, this helps us to establish the identity of the captain, because the language is the same here as in the book of Exodus in regard to that appearance to Moses. And this was indeed another theophany. Now, when we speak of theophanies, of Christophanies, and I need to say this, because we use in terms which are bandying about perhaps sometimes without explaining them, and for our younger brethren, I really ought to do that. When we speak of a theophany or a Christophany, we are speaking of an appearance of God in the person of the Son of God in human form prior to the incarnation. I think that's the best way for me to express it. Someone has rather interestingly said that it is almost as if the Son of God was so ready and eager to come into human form to achieve our salvation that he pre-intimates it by these particular appearances in human form in these theophanies. And there are a number of them. For instance, let me just indicate some to you, because they are a fruitful form of study. When you read Genesis 16, one of the earliest, well, not the earliest, because there's one which didn't account in Genesis, though it happened then, but when Stephen is giving his defense before the Sanhedrin, he says the God of glory appeared. And the word appeared there indicates a physical appearance. So there was a Christophany to Abraham before he came out of the Ur of the Chaldees. But the first one which is recorded is that to Hagar. And Hagar had been thrown out because her mistress, Sarah, had become jealous of her, because Hagar was bearing Abraham's baby. And she finds herself by a well. She flees from Sarah. And there the angel of the Lord appears to her. And, of course, she recognizes who the person is who has appeared to her, and names him, the Lord who sees her, and gives the name to the well as the well of him who sees me. And the angel of the Lord appeared specifically to Hagar to tell her to go back to Sarah, to give her the name of the son who was not yet born. His name shall be called Ishmael, one of the seven occasions in the Word of God where a name is given to a person not yet born. And in addition to that, she's told the character of her son. He's going to be a bit of a wild lad. And furthermore, she's told of how great his progeny will be. Numberless. And these things, of course, came true and mark out that the one who told these things was himself divine, was himself God. Now, the next occasion when you get a Christophany is in chapter 18 of the Gospel of, in the book of Genesis. And in this particular occasion, it is to Abraham and Sarah. And the point in this particular case is twofold. First of all, to give Sarah the news that she's going to have a baby. And second, to tell of what's going to happen, to tell to Abraham what's going to happen to the city of the place. And it's the language is quite clear in the passage. It is a Christophany, it's the appearance of the Lord. prior to his incarnation. Three persons appear. To go on to Sodom and Gomorrah, if you read chapter 19, it makes that clear. But the language used of the third person is, the Lord said, the Lord said. So it's a clear Christophany. And then, of course, you get another in chapter 32 of Genesis, where you have Jacob wrestling with somebody as he seeks to go into the land with the book Jabbok. And he's going in by stealth. It's not his land yet. It's God's land. And the owner of it wrestles with him. If he's going to go into that land, he's not going to sneak into it. He will go into it as a prince, but he'll have an encounter with God and he'll carry the mark forever. And anyone who has an encounter with God is marked. He goes in on a limp from then onwards. And it's a mark of his encounter with God. And he recognizes who this person is, who he's been wrestling with, and he's seeing God face to face, and he's being preserved. And so you go on. Perhaps one of the most fruitful books of this is the book of Judges. And you find in the book of Judges there is an interesting character who is called again by that title, the Angel of the Lord. Perhaps you might wonder whether it is just an angel or more than that. But where the term the angel is used, it is more than just simply an angel, which is in mind. And the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and commissions Gideon to deliver Israel. And Gideon claims that he's seen God face to face. And, of course, the personality and identity of the angel of the Lord is revealed to us when you come to the last one in the book of Judges, where the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife as the parents of Samson. And what happens is, they're not certain of who he is, and they say, what's your name? And he says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is secret? And there's the answer to it. Because the word secret, you see, is the same word as is found translated wonderful somewhere else. Exactly the same Hebrew word as is found in Isaiah chapter 9, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And the secret is, as it's the Son of God. Well, these Christophanies then are interesting. There are so many of them. And obviously, they are telling us something. These frequent, fairly frequent appearances in the Old Testament of the Son of God in human form. But what we need to remember is this, that these theophanies were not incarnations. They were foreshadowings of the incarnation, but they were not as the incarnation. They were hints of the mystery of the incarnation, which was later to be realized. And they were clearly intended to be a preliminary to and preparatory for the incarnation. And in the Word of God, there are, in many ways, ways in which God was preparing for that great event of the incarnation. For instance, you find in the Word of God that God speaks to men, and he has regard to their limited ability to understand the divine, and he speaks to them in human terms. Speaks of possessing hands and eyes and so on. But it is not just simply that, because there was going to come a time when God would become man. And he would have these human features. And almost as though he's using these terms also as pre-intimations of the incarnation. But these appearances in human form, which we have in the Old Testament, did not mean that manhood had been taken into union with deity. That took place at the incarnation, and only then. They were momentary alliances of the divine being with the human form in appearance, and they were assumed simply for the occasion, which I referred to, and they were capable of being thrown aside as rapidly as they were assumed. That was a Christophany. And in this, they do very well to foreshadow the incarnation, but they're not sufficient to
To be an incarnation.
So a long way short of the incarnation itself. Because in the incarnation, what was involved was that the Son of God should be born of a woman, his body formed in the womb by a slow and wonderful process which fashioned all his members, that he should then stand in relation to ship to fellow men, which could not ever be obliterated, and that most wonderful of all, that the manhood which he took upon himself in the incarnation would never be thrown off as it was in the Theophany, but that the Son of God would continue to be the Son of Man in two distinct natures and in one person forever. And so the incarnation is something which is far more than the Theophany. Now, the captain of the Lord's hosts' sword was drawn. Well, that indicated something clearly. And what it did indicate was this, that the iniquity of the Amorites was now full. And that God was now going to act and fulfill the promise which he had made so long ago in the days of Abraham, when he said that they were not his, the descendants would not enter the land yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And now he was coming in because their iniquity was full. Mark you, God had given them ample opportunity to repent. And we must remember that when some strange and foolish things are said about this. But you see, how God is long-suffering. And he had waited for something like 500 years. And no repentance came. He hadn't left them without a witness. Because in the land of the Amorites, there was once a king whose name was Melchizedek. And he was a king of peace. And priest of the Most High God. And he must have been a witness there. There was Abraham who lived in the land of the Canaanites. And there was Isaac. And there was Jacob. So there were witnesses given to them in those particular cases. And then, of course, in the years which followed, the Canaanites, the Amorites, must have heard of the plagues upon Egypt and what God had done. They were well aware of the deliverance from Egypt. And what's more, even after that long period, God delayed for another 40 years and kept his nation on the verge of the land and still gave an opportunity for them to repent. And whilst they were on the verge of the land, that they heard of the conquest which this God made against people like Sion and Og. And they also heard how resolute this God was against sin, so that when his own people sinned at Baal-Peor, then he judged them. And yet they didn't repent. And so ultimately, the iniquity of the Amorites was full. And the captain of the Lord's host stood with his sword drawn. Now, Sodom was bad. Jericho was no better. And the country had filled up its cup of iniquity to the full. And that's why the captain of the Lord's host has his sword in his hand. And the long-suffering of the righteous God was now exhausted. And Joshua and his people were to be the instrument by which that judgment was to be effected upon the Canaanites and upon the people of the land. So he had drawn his sword from the scabbard to show that God's long patience, long suffering had ceased, and that judgment was to be effected. Now, Joshua's question expresses considerable regard for the captain of the Lord's host. What saith my Lord to his servant? Now, you know, the next chapter continues as a break here, But what we really have got in the rest is what he said to the Lord's servant, what instructions he gave. The first verses of chapter 6 are the instructions which the Lord, the captain of the Lord's host, gave to Joshua. And it's important to know that there's a clear flow through. Now, you know, when you listen to what the captain of the Lord's host says for him to do, I suppose that it might appear to be absolute foolishness. You see, he was to mobilize his troops, take the ark, and he was to march priests around the city, and the ark was to be carried, and the forces, the people were to follow, and the soldiers and the people were to follow, and they were to circle the town or the city of Jericho, and they were not to speak. Some of us might have found that very difficult, but they were not to speak at all. But the trumpets, the ram's horns were to be blown. That was all. They would do that for 7 days, 7 times on the 7th day. And the instruction seemed a very strange thing to a general. Well, a general was used to facing his enemies with swords. But here there was no talk of swords. There were just trumpets and ram's horns and the ark and marching around the city without a word being said. And so, though the instructions might have seemed foolish, he doesn't argue, he doesn't remonstrate. But he receives what he's told to do with perfect and complete submission. See, when the mind of God is indicated, there was nothing for Joshua to do but to obey. And the Lord claims absolute authority. He'll take part in the conflict. Not as an ally or as an adversary, but he's going to take part in his commanding-in-chief, and he gives the orders and tells them what to do. The reason for that is this, that it's not Israel's quarrel with the people in the land. It's God's quarrel with the people in the land. And Israel and Joshua are but a division in his host to execute his will. And you know, when you read the wars in Canaan, in the book of Joshua, the message which comes through again and again is that the wars of Israel there are always presented to us as wars of the Lord, not of Israel. It's the Lord who has sent them into Canaan as a scourge upon the people of the land. And they're acting as a surgeon who cuts out the cancer because of the cancer, the immorality and depravity of the Canaanites will affect beyond their borders, and the cancer has to be excised. So the war is a divine enterprise here then, in which human instruments are being used and they're exactly subordinate to the command of God. Well, unhesitating obedience is yielded by Joshua to the captain of the Lord's host. May it be ours also, always to yield glad obedience to his guidance. We may not always understand it, but as we follow him and obey his commands, one thing we can be certain of, we will be assured of victory over all our foes. Now, Joshua communicates this to the priests. And you notice in verse 6, he tells them what to do. And he goes on to speak to the people in verse 8. So the commands which are given to him by God, he now passes on to the priests and the people. Now, to be said in their favor, the priests and the people, well, the plans might have seemed just as strange to them, they don't raise any objection. And they carry out the plans just the same. I want you to think of that, of what would have happened. This great group of people circling around the city on these days. And they would have been exposed to two things. I should imagine that those two things would have come to their minds pretty quickly. They would have been exposed to danger, and they would have been exposed to ridicule. See, as the people were going around the city in their divisions, it would have been quite easy for the people of Jericho to come out and to attack the marching people. Secondly, of course, you can imagine the strange procession going around Jericho, and you can imagine the inhabitants of Jericho, once they got used to the sight, heaping ridicule upon those who made this strange procession. And perhaps the ridicule is harder to bear than the danger. When you're in the danger, the adrenaline flows. But when you're ridiculed, it's something which cuts deeper. God will protect them from the danger. But who's going to shield them from the ridicule? I know that we live in a world today in which, certainly in Britain, there is very little regard given to divine things. I know our young people have a tough time in school, in college. Because in such places, they normally stick out like a sore thumb if they have any testimony at all. And they're very much in the minority. And I suppose that in the case of young people, very often, the dread of ridicule is the greatest obstacle to Christian loyalty. The fear that one will be mocked and ridiculed may be held also by those of us who are older. And this was one of the problems when they marched around. And yet they didn't demur. They acquiesced in the plan. And they did so by faith, so that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. And the act of faith that they expressed was this, that despite the fact but the way of capture of Jericho seemed so strange and to many might have seemed foolish, yet it was God who was in charge and he had determined the method of attack. It might have seemed foolish to some, but God would bring it to a successful issue. God would cause it to triumph. And I'm reminded that there are people who think of what we preach as sheer folly. In fact, the New Testament tells us that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. Foolishness. Who could think that a single man's death upon a cross, dying in a Middle Eastern country in the heat of an Eastern sun, would be sufficient to save a world of sinners? Ah, but you and I know that that one who died upon the cross was the sinless Son of God. And that puts infinite value upon his sacrifice. But there it is. They said that it was to the Jews a stumbling block, because to the Jews, the idea of a crucified Messiah was something they just could not stomach. Their Messiah would come not to be crucified, but he would come to reign. And they couldn't stomach that. To them it was a stumbling block. And to the Greek, it was foolishness. Because the Greek gods were remote from men. And they had very little dealings with men. And to think that these remote gods could come and, live amongst, be concerned about men was something which was strange. But to think that these gods could come and live amongst men and be like a man, be a man. That was stranger still. But that a God should become man like men and live in poor circumstances and be lowly and go to the cross and die, that was utter folly. Their God didn't do that. But our God did. He went in the person of his Son to the cross of Calvary and paid the price for our sin. And God's plan of salvation might be foolishness to us, to others, but to us, It is the power of God. And so it was then that faith repelled the idea that the inhabitants of Jericho would come out and attack them and break their ranks. And faith tried all the scorn and ridicule which the inhabitants must have poured on them from the walls. Because it knew that God had given the directions, he was the commander-in-chief, and that the venture would be brought to a successful conclusion. The conquest of Jericho always demanded the obedience of faith. And it must be an obedience without questioning. You see, God rarely interprets his commands in advance. He rarely does that. What God does do is he simply asks us to believe him. Because if he always gave us an explanation ahead of time as to what he was going to do, that would rob faith of its opportunity to trust him. Brother Steve was saying something about that earlier today. What he does is he just simply says, this is what I want you to do. Just believe me. Just trust me. May we do just that. Because by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we do thank thee for the wonder of thy ways. Thy ways to us so often are past finding us. Thou hast said that thy ways are so far above our ways, thy thoughts are of our thoughts. And yet in thy wondrous grace and mercy, thou dost condescend to work with us who are frail human beings and do so to achieve thy great purposes in this world. And we believe that thou bring them through to a successful conclusion. Not simply that we as thy people will be brought to that moment when we see thy Son face to face, and presented to him as a church glorious, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. But beyond that, to the establishment of an eternal kingdom, to a millennial reign which proceeds, to the restoration of that which was lost in Adam, to the time when he will look back upon all these things, and he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. We bless and thank thee for the victory of Calvary. Foolishness to men, but what are men? But to thee, the display of thy love and grace and glory. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray, in the Savior.